Take your Bibles and let's start by turning to Numbers, the book of Numbers in chapter 14. Book of Numbers in chapter 14. Read some verses from this chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but some verses here. This is going to help set some of the imagery picture that we want to deal with tonight out of Philippians 2. But Numbers 14. The spies had just come back from the land of Canaan, spying it out, and had given a bad report. And the people are pretty upset. All spies, except for two, said, "We can't go there." You know, they said, "God's not going to help us. People are big. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." Verse 1 of Numbers 14 says, "And all the congregation cried out with a loud voice, and they wept that night. All the Israelites grumbled and deplored their situation, accusing Moses and Aaron, to whom the whole congregation said, 'Would that we had died in Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will be a prey. Is it not better for us to return to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a captain and return to Egypt.'" Moses intercedes for them. He goes to God. He sees their heart and their unbelieving hearts, but he intercedes for them, and he goes before the Lord, and the Lord, who is going to destroy them, the Lord was going to deal with them because of what their unbelief. Pick it up in verse 26, and here's the Lord's response. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'How long will this evil congregation murmur against me? I've heard the complaints. The Israelites murmur against me. Tell them, as I live, says the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all who were numbered of you from 20 years old and upward who have murmured against me. Surely none shall come into the land in which I swore to make you dwell, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun.'" Pretty difficult words. Just words, because they surely deserved it. But now turn to Philippians 2. You'll see later on the connection here. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to be focusing on verses 14 and 15 this evening, but I want to start in verse 5 and read really through the end of the chapter just to get the whole picture here. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Let us seek the Lord. Our God, we ask for wisdom. We ask for understanding of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would change our hearts through it. We thank you for the truth of it. Impress it upon our minds. Lord, give us help as we look at it, as we search it out. May you instruct us through it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. think maybe you might already see some of the connection here. I kind of emphasize the idea of murmuring and grumbling and the complaining of the Israelites. And here, when we come to these two verses, 14 and 15, all of a sudden we're confronted with, don't do that. We're confronted with the idea of doing things without grumbling and without disputing, murmuring, those things. We're going to talk about that tonight a little bit. Now, it's good to realize that when we look at all of Scripture as a whole, we can see the unity of Scripture. Scripture is a united whole that points to the big picture, really. It points to that big picture of redemption, points to that big picture of salvation, of what God is doing in His kingdom. We can look at all of Scripture from Genesis right through Revelation. There's a cohesiveness in it. There's a flow in it. There's the understanding that it all really is one unit, even though written by many men over many centuries. It's God's hand in all that. You can't say that about many of the other books that are around that are religion, whether it's the Quran or whatever book it would be. Many of them, and I've only briefly glanced at some of them, I have not studied them in depth, but many times in them has been noted that they kind of jump around. There's not a continuity. There's not a flow in it. There's not an objective in it all. There's hit and miss a lot of times. But in the Scriptures, we can take passages. When we study through books especially, we can see the mind of the one who is giving this to us, the mind of Christ in it, the mind of God in these things, but as well as the mind of the author as God uses him to bring to us the words that God wants us to hear. Sometimes, you know, we often just kind of pull a verse out and we say, oh, this is my favorite verse. You know, we'll pull this one out here or pull that one out there. And, you know, there's some merit in that, but we have to be careful of that. You can't just pull a verse out and say, okay, this means this. You really need to look into the whole context of it and the whole flow of it. It's kind of like when we come to this verse 14 here in Philippians 2. We could just come here and just all of a sudden, okay, here's the verse, without looking at what came before, without even looking at what came after, and say, okay, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And to prove yourself, we could do that, but we don't want to mix the big picture here of what Paul has for us. These verses we're going to look at, there's a connectedness here to what has gone before. There is a wholeness about it. And I think we need to see that in order to help us to understand the whole text. We need to see how it fits into this context. And what Paul is trying to say to us, thereby, as he says that to us, it will make it much more relevant to us. It will make it much more poignant to us as we look at what these words are about here. I think if we want to take a context statement here for these two verses, we could say this. Paul here is teaching us that in these verses that the manner in which we are to work out our salvation, which is, remember, that's what just came just before these verses, the manner in which we are to work out our salvation, that's what distinguishes us as a child of God, as one who is called a child of God, distinguishes us as a child of God who is a shining light in a dark world. Kind of a summary statement there. And I'm going to break it down into two areas here. First, we're going to look at verse 14. And I've just called this, because it comes to us, if we're not thinking right, in an unexpected way. Here's an unexpected command that we see here. He says, do all things without grumbling or without disputing. And why do I say it's unexpected? Well, remember what he was just talking about here. When he's talking about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you. I look at it and I say, well, okay, if we take that for what he said, and it was last time that I had preached on that whole area there, the realization it is, you know, we do things, but it is God who is at work in us. It is God who is one who is strengthening us and helping us. And we really can't do anything without Him working in us and through us. But we have a responsibility to seek after Him. We have the responsibility to put into practice those things that we know, those commands that He's given us, those those things that we know to be good for our souls, those things that will lead us closer and closer to Him. We need to make effort in that. That's why it's called exercising our faith. When we put those things into practice, this command, really, in verse 13, before, is to work out our salvation. When we get that, we say, okay, well, how does that happen? How do we work out our salvation? What does that look like? And at first, you might expect, if you didn't look at the next verse, you might expect some grand statement that Paul might have. Love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, and all your soul. Going back to the commandment, you might say, well, that's what you need to do. Or you might think some great thing like he has in other places, keep yourself from idols, or offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. Some grand statement or some big thing that we ought to be doing to work out our salvation. That we almost kind of expect that, but Paul doesn't do that. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And you kind of step back and you say, well, what is grumbling or disputing? Why is Paul talking about it? Isn't there something better? Isn't something bigger that we need to be doing here? In a certain way, they seem like some small things here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling as the idea of murmuring under your breath. We all know what that's about, don't we? Especially if you have teenagers or kids. That murmuring under your breath. And I want to limit there too, because we adults do it as well, don't we? We'll talk about that a little. But that's what this idea of grumbling is. My version has disputing here for that. Do it without grumbling or disputing. It's not idea, or kind of off the top of our head, we think, oh, disputing means you're arguing. It is arguing, but it's that an inward questioning, an inward thinking, not good thoughts, okay? It's that inward reasoning in your mind, a reasoning against something or against someone. That's what this disputing idea is here. So keep that in your mind. It's like when the Pharisees, when they reasoned in their mind, in their hearts against the Lord, and Jesus even said to them, why do you reason like that in your heart? He could read their minds. It's a scary thing. But that's what it is. You're thinking in your mind evil things or wrong things and conjuring up those things, which kind of the outward expression is the murmuring, the under-the-breath tone where you're expressing those thoughts that are not good and not right at all. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, Paul says. He says to work out your salvation, you must do it specifically without grumbling or disputing, without that murmuring, without that complaining, without that under-the-breath reasoning. That's what Paul's saying here. It's not a disconnected thing. It's tied to what Paul has said before here. That's why we need to see the whole picture of it here, the whole context of what is going on here. But along with that, we also do need to see and take into consideration how God views this grumbling, this inward disputing, this inward evil reasoning. We need to see how God looks at that. And that's why I read out of Numbers. So I think of the nation of Israel. What better place to go to than to have a picture of what grumbling and complaining is? Any of you have gone through, the Old Testament especially, and have grown up in the Sunday school, or those circles, you've read these stories of how the Israelites grumbled and moaned and groaned when God was doing all these good things for them, and the result, and even in spite of that, they had stiff hearts, stiff necks against Him. This passage really, in a sense, when you read those words, it's the first thing I would think of, to tell you the truth, knowing Scripture and understanding things, that's where I would go back to and say, okay, where's an example of that in Scripture? Israelites, that nation, how they were, kind of really pops out. And it drives us back to that early history. I read out of Numbers here, but here's a couple of other contexts just to take in as we go through this. You don't need to look these up, just listen as I read some of these. This is out of Exodus 15. They had just come out of Egypt. They had gone through the Red Sea. And the song that Miriam had been singing of the salvation of God had hardly barely died away. And it says in verse 23 of chapter 15, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Shortly after God had given such a great deliverance, they reverted back to, "What's around me here? Well, I don't have what I want. I don't have what I need." Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3 says, "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died.'" Sounds very familiar, very similar to what I read out of Numbers. "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's kind of a ratchet up here, a step up, not just grumbling, "Oh, we need water." Now it's, well, you know, it's even worse than that. "We don't have food, we don't have water. You just brought us out here to kill us. It would have been better to stay where we were." Thinking back, "Oh, it was better in the old days." Exodus 17 says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" See, this is where it's really going here. There's this physical thing of not having water or not having the food that they want or not having the right conditions. And they quarrel with Moses, but the reality of it is their quarrel is not just with Moses. The quarrel goes beyond that. It is their murmuring, complaining, moaning, and groaning against God himself. In Numbers 11, it says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people themselves cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out." So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Remember this, the flesh which we used to eat in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. How ungrateful and unbelieving hearts were there. Only this manna that we get every day that we don't have to work for, that tastes like honey, that is sustaining us all this time. We want more. We want something else. There was grumbling and moaning and murmuring and reasoning, disputing in their mind, saying, "You know what? It was better back where we were. It was better when we had all this other food." Now, when I read that, it's like cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. It's like, I guess then it was better. But here we go. See, I'm murmuring. I'm complaining. God gives so many good things, and our hearts are so ungrateful and so filled with ourselves that we forget the good things he has done. And we already read out of Numbers 14 of how they murmured and groaned and complained, and how God's response was to cut them off. He's going to get rid of them. Those who complained, they died in the wilderness, and they did not see the good things of the land of Canaan because of their unbelief and of their complaining and of their rebellion against him. They did not see those things. This was a people that was stiff-necked. They were murmuring. They were complaining. They were grumbling. It was a generation that was filled with that. All they wanted to do was go back to where they came from. They complained against God and his provisions for them. Later on, the psalmist wrote in Psalms 106, "They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Thus or then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. that did not listen to the voice of the Lord, they did not heed the Lord's voice. They grumbled, they complained, they moaned because they didn't have what they thought they should have. So with this context really in mind, and I think it is a wise one to have as we look at these verses here, and Paul's command here saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing, as you work out your salvation, do it in the right manner. Do have the right attitude in this. Because really that's what the context of this whole section here is. Have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Speaks of his humiliation. Speaks of his exaltation. Speaks of him doing that great work on the cross without grumbling, without complaining, but doing it with joy. All Philippians deals with joy and rejoicing in what God has done. Paul says, work out your salvation without this grumbling, without this complaining, and without this tendency to murmuring. Make sure you do that in your heart. It's an internal thing that manifests itself in many ways externally. Paul's not talking about the content of working it out and the things that you do. He's talking about the attitude and the manner of the salvation that has been given to us. It's the manner in which we work out that salvation. So you need to ask yourself, to what degree is this complaining or contentiousness present in us, in your own heart, individually or even corporately as a people of God? We have to ask ourselves, do we have that in our own hearts and among us? It's a question we ought to deal with. You know, you can ask yourself, how do you respond to those different providences that God puts before you each day? How do you react to those things that come into your life? That sometimes we say, oh, that just happened, or, you know, it's not. You know, for Christians, nothing is chance. God is at work. He's working in you. He's working to bring you to the point of that full sanctification. He's working in you all the time. How many times do we face situations and we do it sometimes with grumbling and moaning and complaining? And you say, well, I need to pray. We all know that. But under your breath, as it were, you're saying, but God doesn't seem to be doing anything. It's just your reasoning in your mind. You're saying, he's not really doing. I'm praying, but does it really mean anything? Is it really that? Is it what I should be doing? Or you might say, I know God is in control. You know, I know God's in control of these things. But under your breath, in your mind, you're saying, but it sure doesn't look like he's in control of this mess around me here. There's that unbelief and that bad reasoning is there. Or how about even practical things? I know I need to show honor to our leaders, to the government. I need to respect authority. Your breath, what are you saying? You know, they sure aren't worthy of it. You know, they sure are really messing things up. And we tend to grumble and complain. And we are not working out our salvation without doing that. We're working out our salvation in doing that. And that's what Paul is saying not to do. Are your first thoughts and situations that you face generally positive? Or are they usually negative? That's a tough area. I know my own children have accused me of being negative too much. Well, probably I am too much. So we have to guard our hearts. That's why we have to look at these things and say, how am I working out my salvation? Am I doing it according to what scriptures are saying here? It's curious to me, some Christians, they probably won't say this out loud, but they almost proclaim themselves to have the gift of criticism. You know, they say, I've got to stand up for this. And the problem is they're the only ones ever standing up. And they're the only ones. And sure, there's some things you do need to stand up for. And there's some things you do need to criticize. But I tell you what, there's a lot more things that are criticized that ought not to be criticized. And we have a tendency towards that, don't we? A tendency toward grumbling and complaining. And I think that's why Paul's saying here, when you work out your salvation, here's a primary thing. Do it without grumbling. Do it without complaining. This ought not to be the mark of a Christian, to be a grumbler, to be a complainer. complainer, to be known as a murmurer, or one who is generally a disposition of just a complaining person. We ought not to be the mark of a true Christian. Ought not to be the mark of a, or the characteristic of a people whom God has brought out of that, as it were, the slave market of sin, whom God has delivered from the consequence of sin. Just like the people of Israel, they're brought out of Egypt, a great deliverance. They ought to have been filled with joy and rejoicing and thankfulness. And these little things that they're facing, when God had just done those big things, he had just destroyed Egypt and all the plagues that were there. He had just split the sea and they had walked through on dry land. And a short time later, what are they doing? Where's our water? We don't like this manna stuff. And we want more. We want meat between our teeth. It's almost stunning to think about it. And yet, we do almost exactly the same thing, don't we? When we think of the deliverance we have in Christ as God's people who have been saved from the penalty of sin because of what Christ has done in us, and we complain about little things in this life, it's hard to comprehend that. Even in my own mind, I think of it and I say, I do it. I've done it. It's foolishness. See, complaining is not really a small sin. No, it's not really a small sin as we often perceive it to be. Complaining really actually is a mark of ingratitude in the face of saving grace. That's really what complaining and murmuring is. Like Israel, God is doing all these great, wonderful things in our lives. And we are ultimately not complaining against those things, are we? When it really comes down to it, just like the Israelites, we are complaining against God. He's the one who does these, brings these things into our lives. He brings it for a purpose and for a reason, to sanctify us, to work in us, to show us our sinfulness, but to show us that we need to depend upon him even more. Complaining reveals a far deeper reality of our soul. That's what it does. It says, what are we trusting in this world? What are we relying upon? There's really nothing more ungospel-like than murmuring or complaining, because it really is against God. When we are doing this, we're not working for our own salvation. We are working against our salvation when we complain and when we murmur. And so we can see from this that the attitude in which we live out our life as Christians is important, and it's integral in the working out of our salvation. That attitude that we live out our Christian lives is very, very important. That brings us to the second verse we're going to look at, verse 15, to the second point here. We see the important reason that we need to work out our salvation, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This verse is amazing as you look at it here. You know, why is Paul so concerned about doing away with complaining and murmuring? He's concerned about it because he's concerned about the church's witness to this dark world. He's concerned about the Christian's position here. What are we here to do? We're here to be ambassadors for Christ. We're here to proclaim the gospel. If you're a murmurer and a complainer and a disputer, the reasoning in your mind, these things all the time, you're not going to be a very effective and good witness for Christ. See, the children of God are to be distinguished from this crooked and perverse generation, this spiritually crooked, this spiritually perverse generation around us, who are all over the place when it comes to understanding our relationship to God and what it ought to be and how we can come into the presence of God. This spiritual generation is crooked. And it is perverted. It is twisted around because men's minds follow that path of sin so easily. We're to distinguish ourselves from the people from the rest of the world in that sense. We're to be different than that because we have Christ. These words describe that distinction. Blameless, the idea, the root meaning is without defect or blemish. And here we could say it's in a Christian's life is without moral or spiritual blemish. Now, we can't be perfect. You know that. You're not perfect creatures in that. We are made perfect in Christ because of what Christ has done. But we live in this world. We struggle with those things. But as best as we can, we ought to be striving towards holiness, striving towards that moral and spiritual blamelessness, blemish, or without blemish. Innocent has the idea of being unmixed or unadulterated. Again, the idea that a believer's life is to be pure, unmixed with sin or evil. Again, to striving towards that, to turn away from sin, to be putting sin to death in our lives. That term above reproach is kind of similar to these things, but it's the idea that the Christian before the world is to be above any legitimate blame or criticism. In other words, he lived a righteous life, to live a life that is pleasing to God, a life that honors God, that a life that gives praise to God. Not perfect, because we can't do that. We haven't been able. If you have, let me know. Okay, nobody can do that. That's why he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," because it's God working in you. It's the Holy Spirit that helps you to do that. But it's a struggle, and it's a striving, and it's a difficult thing. But we are to be seeking and earnestly endeavoring to be blameless and innocent and above reproach, because that's where how we become those lights in this world. These words ought to be those words that ought to describe you as a Christian. I guess the question is, does it? You know, we're told in places to walk blamelessly before God, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Be ye holy as I am holy. That's what we're commanded to do. Again, to be surrendering Him our all, to be wanting, desiring to live a life that's pleasing to Him. We need to be a distinguished people. Other scriptures say like a peculiar people. I like the word distinguished better, actually, when you think about it, you know. A distinguished people. This means the same thing. Different from the character of the people around us. We need to be different. We ought to be, we must be different. What would it have looked like to the nations during that time when Israel was around? Because it's always depicted as nations looking at Israel as an example, as you know, God having His hand upon them, and here the nations will observe the redemption that is accomplished in His people, Israel. What would it have looked like if we could have watched, the nations could have watched the people? You know, they turn on their television at night, and here's the wanderings of the Israelites on, okay, a reality show, I guess you could say, where there's cameras on them, they're watching them as God does all these things with them, and their response, what would they have seen? They would have seen what? A people extremely unappealing to be around. I wouldn't want to be around these grumbling and moaning people, these unbelieving people, a thankless, grumbling, complaining bunch. They would have seen God do amazing wonders for this people, pouring out His grace and His provision for them, and they would have seen the people responding with moaning about the food they were eating, saying they wanted more, and then when they had more, they said there was too much, and how they needed water. When they got water, they wanted something else. It was always something else. There was always more. That's what they would have seen. Are we seen as Christians, as the, I don't know how to put it, I use the term Israel of God, I guess if we could put it that way, but as Christians who have been redeemed, who really are the ones in the spotlight, as looking at those who have come to faith in Christ and who are to be those who shine out to this world, are we seen that way? And what way are we seen by this generation around us now? Paul's warning, he warns in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, or as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are not to be like those of that generation. We're not to be like that. We don't want to let the world around us see this grumbling and complaining, a grumbling and complaining people. We ought not to be that way. It ought not to be what pours out of our hearts. We've been saved. If God has done a marvelous work in our hearts, if he has brought us great blessing and goodness in that, and we understand what that means, we ought to be filled with joy and rejoicing. There's no reason for grumbling, no reason for moaning, no reason for complaining. Even as we work out our salvation in this world that is difficult, there's hard things that we face, and there's all the things that go along with that, and there's no denying that at all. It's a struggle, and it's a battle. But we are children of God. We are to be children of God, shining as lights in this world. The idea of this light is the idea of stars. Looking up at the stars and seeing the stars shining. It's like a directional beacon of light that's pointing, that's illuminating the world. We're to be moral and spiritual luminaries that radiate God's truth. That's what it's saying here. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, so that you will prove yourselves to be who you really are, children of God, above reproach, who are beacons of light in this world. And that comes about by how we act. That's the only thing people can see. You know, they can't see our hearts. They can't see what God has done in washing us from our sins. They can't see that inside of us, but they can see the result of that. The life lived for Christ. The life lived with joy and rejoicing. That doesn't mean you're walking around with a smile on your face all the time. What it means, though, is you lead a contented life. And that's really the key here. We're to live as contented children without grumbling, fault-finding, complaining, and doubting against God or against the people of this generation. We need to live contented lives. Boy, that's a tough thing. There's so much discontent. In fact, our society breeds discontent, really. You've got to have more. You need to do more. You've got to get more things and do more things. You know, show real contentment that stands out in a world that's full of murmuring, disputing, and complaining. It's almost like what we expect around us. Those without Christ, those without any hope, what else are they going to do but murmur and complain and moan and groan about things? We don't have that. In this world of victims, a contented Christian is an anomaly. It's a shining light to this crooked and perverse generation. Think about what the examples of that shining light are. You know, I'll just go through some of them quickly. Just think of if you ever end up in a hospital, as a patient in a hospital, you can be a light there. I'll say this, when I was in the hospital for a couple of days, I'd never been in a hospital like that before, and I heard some of the patients there, it was amazing to me. The moaning, not moaning because of pain, just, oh, the nurses aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, you know, things like that. And they're not, I'm not getting the care that I think I deserve, you know, that type of thing. As a Christian, or in a situation like that, and you're content with what God gives to you, and that doesn't mean you're dumb and you just let people do what they want, but what it means is you have that disposition that is different from the others around you. Or in your office, place of work, you know, with the grumbling and moaning and all that goes along with that, do you stand out as a light where you are doing what you ought to do as a Christian there. Even simple thing like being in a checkout line at a store and the cashier's having a problem with stuff and things are slowing and all of a sudden you hear the people moaning and trying to get into another line, and you can be a light there by saying, I'm content. God is at work. Or are you one of the anxious ones who wants to get through that line and get out as quickly as possible? It's amazing how just small things like that can show the contentment you have in Christ. You know, children, I can't leave you out of this. You know, in obeying your parents, is there grumbling and moaning and complaining going on there? Do they ask you to clean your room or take the garbage out or whatever it would be? Is there grumbling and mumbling under their breath as you slam the door and say, oh, okay, I'll do it? Not how we ought to be. Always remember, you are children of God and are to be lights in this dark world. We're to be that type of people. And how do we live this way? How do we do everything without grumbling or disputing? How do we maintain that light in this dark world? Like most sins, some people have more of a tendency towards complaining and moaning than others do, although we all, I think, do it. You know, like spiritual, what's that Winnie the Pooh character? Eeyore, okay? Spiritual Eeyore, you know, everything's bad, everything's, oh, you know, woe is me, and everything's wrong, and, you know, the cup isn't just half empty, it's bone dry, you know, that type of thing, that type of thinking. We tend towards these things, some worse than others, but the answer is found in that one word, contentment. Well, let's make it two words, Christian contentment. A humble submission to God's plan, resting in God's inherent goodness. Now, that's no small measure of grace to be a contented Christian. It truly is a rare jewel. If you know that book by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, it truly is that. Contentment comes from being enraptured with God and His goodness to you. This doesn't come despite one morning you wake up and say, oh, I'm a contented Christian today. I'm doing fine. Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't come that way. It doesn't come from just a few minutes every once in a while reading your scripture or praying or something like that. It doesn't happen that way. It comes from really immersing yourself in the things of God, in who He is, in being in communion with God, seeking Him with all of your heart, submitting to Him, desiring Him. That's where contentment comes from. It's not from the external stuff in this world. It's not where it comes from. It's not from the addition of things, but it's really from the subtraction of desires. That's where contentment comes from. That's what will stop grumbling and moaning and disputing and reasoning in our minds. It's when we rest in God and find Him to be sufficient for everything that we need or want. You know, sometimes you find yourself saying things like, if only God would, and you kind of fill in the blank, you know, then I would be happy, if only God would. Well, that's not what God calls us to. We must remember that what God has done for us is better than anything this world has to offer, right? Or we can even imagine what God has already done for us in giving us His Son, in giving us salvation, in working in our hearts, in changing our hearts, and bringing us out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's nothing greater than that. He couldn't do anything better than that for us. He's redeemed us from hell, and now we're complaining about these small things in this world. You know, just in these verses before this text here, we have a glimpse of the glory and the excellency and the majesty of Christ, and now you're grumbling over what? Whatever it would be. How could you do that? You see, contentment is kind of like the idea of with love. It does not think evil. Contentment does not think evil of the Lord's providences, of what God has done. It thinks only what is good. We do that, there won't be grumbling. There won't be complaining. There won't be moaning. You know, we need to go back to the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ there in Philippians 2:6-11. before we can really go to the working out of our salvation, before we can go to the doing things without grumbling so that we are lights, we need to immerse ourselves in that self-sacrificing love of Christ for you and for me. We need to bring that into our hearts, into our minds. We need to rest there. You know, Christ had every reason to complain. His suffering, his humiliation on the cross, that infinite wrath upon the perfectly innocent. For what reason? Why did Christ do that? And he did it without complaining, in full submission to the Father. Why did he do it? For reward. You know what that reward was? It was you and me. The salvation of his people. Tell you what, if I knew the reward of doing that was you and me, I would be complaining and grumbling and moaning about it. We look at ourselves and go, how could we be worth it? But in God's eyes, in Christ's eyes, he loves us with an everlasting love. You know, this idea of living and working out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God works in us, and doing it without grumbling or disputing, recognizing that we are lights in this world, that we are called to be that, is really, in our own effort, would be an inachievable thing. It could not be done. But God knows our weakness. He knows we are frail vessels. He knows we are dust. He doesn't call us to something that he won't work in us, that he won't accomplish. He doesn't call us to that. He does call us to work out that our salvation with fear and trembling. And he has promised to work in us, and he calls us to do this with contentment, without grumbling, and without disputing. You know, do you want to have the mind of Christ? That's where Paul started. Have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You want to have that? Here's where you start. You rest content in the hand of God. True Christian contentment is possible because of the fact that God is at work in you. You're not your own. In achieving this contentment, you've been bought with a great price, and you're not going to be just left along the wayside. God is going to do the work in you and through you. You're not left alone in achieving this. This then is the manner in which we are to work out our salvation without grumbling, without reasoning in our minds against God and against all these things. We are to remember that we are lights in the world around us, so that this crooked and perverse generation that is blind in its sin will see the glory of God, will see the majesty of Christ. And it's an amazing thing that we are the vessels that he uses. Let us be a people who is blameless and innocent and above reproach, so that we can honor Christ in every aspect and do all this with the right attitude, glorifying him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we cannot accomplish these things without your mercy and your grace and your work in us. Lord, help us to be the lights that we need to be. Don't let us fail in that. Lord, we want to honor you because you have done so much for us. Lord, you have given us life. We were dead in our sins and you brought us to life. Lord, fill us with your truth. Fill us with your love. Help us to be people set apart from the things of this world, people who are working out our salvation in the fear and trembling before you, trusting in you for your help, because we depend upon you fully for that. And help us to be a people who honor your name, who live as we ought to live, not for our glory and not for our good, but for the glory of Christ our Savior. To be the witness we need to be to this world that is crooked and perverse and needs the light of the gospel. Let's be a people in love with you. Let's be a people who honor your name. And let us be a people who will persevere even to the end until you come. And Lord, we trust you for all of that. We ask, Father, that you would now dismiss us with your blessing. Help us to go out into this world without complaining, without grumbling, thinking those good things in honor to you. Help us to be your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.